Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 24. Giving the final words of the explanation that Cleopas gives as to why he is despondent. "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Father, we do pray that we would have more insight as to how to open the scriptures to those that hear us. And we pray that the work of the Spirit will accompany our preaching in order that those who hear us will have their hearts burn within them. So we ask for your instruction at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, with his use of all the tools that were he had such abundant facility in using, and with his understanding of theology and with his understanding of exposition, Spurgeon still was thoroughly confident that he could make no advance in preaching and could have no effect upon those who heard him if his ministry of the word was not accompanied by the effectual operations of the Spirit of God. He said, if you study the original, as he spoke to his pastors, consult the commentaries and meditate deeply, yet if you neglect to cry mightily unto the Spirit of God, your study will not profit you. In the second volume of lectures to my students entitled The Holy Spirit in Connection with Our Ministry, Spurgeon said, to us, the presence of the work of the Holy Spirit, the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit, are the ground of our confidence as to the wisdom and hopefulness of our life work. Spurgeon, well aware of historical theology and well aware of the development of ideas in the history of the church, embraced fully an idea that had been articulated clearly by Augustine and an understanding of the necessity of the operation of the Spirit to implant upon the conscience the truth of Scripture that had been taken by the Reformers also and developed in a more mature and more thoroughly biblical way, particularly in Calvin's understanding of the internal witness of the Spirit, had been taken by the Puritans and seen as vital for their ministries and their constant recognition that unless the Spirit planted a truth upon the soul of a person, then that person did not really know the doctrine. And then it was taken by Jonathan Edwards and perhaps raised even to a more precise height as he was interacting not only with all of the Puritan writings and the Reformation writings and seeking to demonstrate the veracity of Christianity in the light of an Enlightenment culture, developing what was called his concept of sensibility, in which he believed that the truth of Scripture passages and Scripture doctrines became so real to a person by the action of the Spirit that one could never come to a point finally of doubting anything that had been so impressed upon his soul. This concept of sensibility was, as it were, the empirical experience of the reality of Scripture, as if one of the senses had felt it, that was pressed upon the conscience by the Spirit of God. It was the same thing as if a person was trying to describe honey and could give a good description of the taste of honey and the texture of honey, but none would really know what honey was like unless one tasted it. But once one has tasted honey, then no further description is needed. Or what it is like to touch a fire. You can describe what heat is like and the damaging properties of heat, but when one touches the fire, then one has a sense of what it is. Even so it is with the doctrine of Scripture. We can talk about sin, and we can paint the ravages of sin upon cultures and upon individuals and God's hatred of sin and the reality of the punishment in hell, but until the Spirit takes it and emblazons it on the conscience by His own operations and makes us sensible of that sin, then we will be able to mouth the doctrine of sin and be able to say, perhaps objectively, oh yes, I believe that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and yes, I believe the wages of sin is death. But if we have not felt the reality of sin and God's anger against sin in our soul, then we have not embraced it biblically. Spurgeon believed that. Spurgeon was fully aware of that. Spurgeon preached that. Spurgeon gave in his own inimitable ways the examples as to how that particular aspect of the work of the Spirit was necessary if a ministry were to be successful. He talked about that new sense of things. Spurgeon says, by the sensitiveness of our spirit, we are as much made conscious of the presence of the Spirit of God as we are made cognizant of the existence of the souls of our fellow men by their action upon our souls, or as we are certified of the existence of matter by its actions upon our senses. We have been raised from the dull sphere of mere mind and matter into the heavenly radiance of the spirit world. And now, as spiritual men, we discern spiritual things. We feel the forces which are paramount in the spirit realm, and we know that there is a Holy Ghost, for we feel Him operating in our spirits. If it were not so, we should certainly have no right to be in the ministry of Christ's church. In a sermon entitled The Great Teacher and Remembrancer, Spurgeon again pointed to the work of the Holy Spirit in making doctrine a perceptive reality to us and making it dear and precious to us. He said, receiving Christ as a priest, we ought also to receive Him as a prophet. And if we be quickened by the Holy Ghost, we ought also to seek to be illuminated and instructed by Him. Have you and I felt the Holy Spirit at work with us, endearing doctrine and making it more precious to us? In a work entitled The Comforter, Spurgeon gave a strong affirmation of a need for the work of the Spirit in conjunction with the Word. Again, he affirms this same truth. And beloved, no man ever learns anything aright unless he is taught by the Spirit. You may learn election, and you may know it so that you shall be damned by it if you are not taught of the Holy Ghost. For I have known some who have learned election to their soul's destruction, for they have learned it so that they said they were of the elect, whereas they had no marks, no evidences, no works of the Holy Ghost in their souls. There is a way of learning truth in Satan's college and holding it in licentiousness. But if so, it shall be to your souls as poison to your veins and prove your everlasting ruin. No man can know Jesus Christ unless he is taught of God. There is no doctrine of the Bible which can be safely, thoroughly, and truly learned except by the agency of the one authoritative teacher. Tell me of systems of divinity. Tell me of schemes of theology. Tell me of infallible commentators or most learned and arrogant doctors. But more than all of that, tell me of the great teacher who shall instruct us, the sons of God, and shall make us wise to understand all things. He is the teacher. It matters not what this man or that man says. I rest on no man's boasting authority, nor will you. Ye are not to be carried away with the craftiness of men, nor sleight of words. That is the authoritative oracle, the Holy Ghost, resting in the hearts of his children. Now, we know that Spurgeon did not despise at all catechisms. He did not despise systematic theologies. He celebrated them. He believed that Scripture was so clear and so consistent that the exercise of systematic theology was a godly exercise. He regularly reviewed systematic theologies in the Sword and Trowel. He made comments upon them as to their strong points and their weak points. He catechized the young people in his church, and he believed that learning doctrine in that way was preparatory to the operation of the Spirit in impressing our minds with those truths that are necessary to be believed in order to be saved. But even with the greatness of all of the systemized theology that was available, he never wanted that to substitute in any sense for the operations of the Spirit of God. He said, I think every Christian knows experimentally that he never does learn the truth fully and hold it tenaciously except by the teaching and sustaining grace of God, the Holy Spirit. I like our young people to learn the Westminster Assembly's Confession of Faith. It is a form of sound words. It is well worth committing to memory. But even Christian people, when they know them, will find that unless those truths are one by one brought home to the soul, they have only the shell of truth, but do not know the inner essence of it. We must have everything we learn burnt into us by the Holy Ghost. And so, with all the tools, with all the gifts, with all the preparation, all of this, as the song says, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And Spurgeon saw his ministry and the ministry of every God-called man thoroughly dependent upon that effectual operation of the Spirit of God. That, however, did not cause him to be short in his understanding of the stewardship of gifts that God had given us. He was very thoroughly convinced of the proper use of means, and that if God calls a person to preach, then he should prepare himself as well as he can to do it. If we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit and we have brought our doctrine to the Holy Spirit from Scripture, then we must just as surely learn from Scripture that there are certain principles of presentation. There are certain rhetorical devices that are used, even as we looked at the book of Malachi and the rhetorical device of these questions that comes over and over in order to enforce a point. There are certain parts of human art that we can plunder in order to understand how best to present these things. And so Spurgeon was very strong in preparation of his men for ministry. He would lecture about the use of the voice. He says that there are peculiarities that happen to some people that make them very difficult to understand. I've learned on more than one occasion that even though I'm from the Deep South and I'm from Mississippi and I should be talking like this and I should have very long pauses between things that I say, it doesn't work that way. Somehow I have a motor for a mouth, And it's hard for me to slow down. I can imagine that's difficult for those who are having to translate and to hear what I am saying, and English is not your first language, to understand what I'm saying. Don't feel bad. My own students there in the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary tell me it's like trying to drink water from a fire hydrant. So I'm trying to slow myself down a bit. Sometimes I just get too excited. And that is one of the things Spurgeon would criticize. He would say, if a person speaks too rapidly, you need to learn to be more deliberately in how you deliver. You need to understand that you are already thinking the thought, and it comes through your mind, and it is expressed in a particular word you have chosen, in a kind of syntax you have put together. And it's got to make its way into another person's ears. It's got to go through the process of entering their brain. And then they have to rearrange that in a certain way that those thoughts can make sense to them. And so he would tell me, rightly so, slow up, Nettles. You're messing up what you're doing by speaking too rapidly. He would also say, as I've already mentioned, take care of your teeth. For poor teeth makes for poor articulation. He would also say, don't drop the energy of speaking at the end of a sentence, causing the loss of the last words. You should not say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Carry it all the way through. Don't assume that the first part of the sentence is going to make itself evident. It's what the last part of the sentence is. Don't use rhythms that become predictable and thus distracting. Don't have a kind of lilt that always rises and then falls at the same time. Don't have the kind of sentence that goes up at one time and then comes down right at this time. Don't quote the passage, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes. So people will begin to anticipate the rhythm and they will not hear anything that you say. He also said, avoid. I'm not sure exactly what this means, but perhaps Englishmen will understand it. He said, avoid servant girlified dawdling in speech. Doesn't seem to resonate with any of you. But whatever it was, you were to avoid it. He also said, bawling and roaring will do no good. The people will not listen to you and you'll wear yourself out. He made up a little poem. He said, on and on with one continued shout, bawling and roaring and wear yourself out. Now Spurgeon claimed that he could whisper in the tabernacle so as to be heard and understood in any part of it. Idiosyncrasies of speech, he believed, should be corrected whenever possible. He recognized various dialects that existed in the counties of London or of England. He pointed out the peculiarly distracting aspects of each, having something of their rustic diet in their mouths. By this, he referred to the calves of Essex, the swine of Berkshire, or the runts of Suffolk, and added his opinion that the unmistakable dialects of Yorkshire or Somersetshire were equally amusing. For one who attended naturalness and disliked affectation, Spurgeon was as relentless as he was merciless in hunting down unpleasant sounds that would dominate any message that came through the lips. It would be difficult to discover the cause, he says, but the fact is clear enough that in some counties of England, men's throats seem to be furred up like the long-used tea kettles, and in others, they ring like brass music with a vicious metallic sound. Beautiful these variations of nature may be in their season and place, but my taste has never been able to appreciate them. A sharp, discordant squeak like a rusty pair of scissors is to be got rid of at all hazards. So also is a thick, inarticulate utterance in which no word is complete, but nouns, adjectives, and verbs are made into a kind of hash. Equally objectionable is that ghostly speech in which a man talks without using his lips, ventriloquizing most horribly. Sepulchral tones may fit a man to be an undertaker, but Lazarus is not called out of his grave by hollow moans. One should not be over-refined, though, so as to lose naturalness. Now, the balance in that, Spurgeon also had explanations for, but each one will have to sort it out. He was also very instructive in the use of gesture. One should not be completely unanimated if his message should have no interest to himself or anyone else. But also, you should not be wild and jerky, but controlled, not distracting. Face and arms, he said, should animate the message and give help and the proper emphasis, but not degenerate into a pantomime that substitutes movement for message. He was a master at illustration. He never had long illustrations unless they were illustrations that had to do with analysis of how personal experience related to a particular theological ideal. But most of his illustrations were very sharp, potent images, like as he speaks of the secrets of the covenant revealed only to the elect. He talked about it as these things are sealed under Chubb's patent locks. He talked about union with Christ producing spiritual blessings as a lofty tree laden with fruit. He talked about Christians being persecuted in their apparent helplessness as they're pursued by hostile authorities, as being like partridges upon the mountains. He spoke about the necessity of regeneration prior to any activity toward God as dead men unwinding their own sheets. As he talked about the body before the resurrection, he mentioned the worms have already held carnival. As he talked about reading empty-headed literature, he said, there are certain silkworms which grow the color of the leaves they feed on, and you may depend upon it that those who live on this frivolous literature will lead frivolous lives. Then he spoke about how trying to preach without the operation of the Spirit, he said, one will teach and his words will glide like oil over a slab of marble. He also emphasized brevity. He said, do not try the patience of the people to go beyond their physical endurance. They will not learn more, but less. Spurgeon tried to hit at about 45 minutes. He said, don't make false indications that the end of the sermon is near. This was already in. And then continue with extra points. It makes you seem undisciplined, unorganized, and untrustworthy. Lastly, and then 2 or 3 minutes later, finally, then another minute, lastly and finally, and then again, one more blessed thought. And Spurgeon said, I imagine the blessing was gone by then. And then after that, and in conclusion, Spurgeon happened to sit by an American one time when he was at a conference hearing someone preach, and they went like this and continued, and he said the American finally just put his head down and he heard him say, and Spurgeon was in complete sympathy, oh, that the man would quit. I hope I don't drive you to that point this afternoon. Well, what was the nature? We've talked about Spurgeon's exposition. What was the nature of Spurgeon's exposition and how did it relate to his sermon? Each worship service had a time of scripture reading with brief expository remarks. Spurgeon insisted upon this. He says, earnestly do I advocate commenting. The extra study, he said, will provide an expanding and long-term benefits over a person's ministry if they're doing this expository work each week. then it's going to greatly expand your own understanding of Scripture. He said, as a rule, I spend much more time over the exposition than over the discourse. He made short, pithy comments, not on every verse, but on several verses, sometimes of a devotional nature. Sometimes he made a brief theological point. Sometimes it was simply a reminder of the context in which the verse was put. And sometimes a very practical point from a theologically loaded text. When others heard him, John A. Broadus, who was a professor at one of the first faculty at the seminary where I teach and wrote a very wonderful text on preaching called On the Preparation and Delivery of Sermons, and was quite an observer of preacher, was tremendously impressed with Spurgeon and all that he did, and particularly as he attended the Metropolitan Tabernacle, was he impressed with that expository part of the service, and said that it was one of the best parts of the service, and he lamented that American preachers did not do that. Even C.H. Toy, who became one of the most famous of the liberal controversies among Baptists in America, when he was still Orthodox, stayed some weeks in London and attended the Metropolitan Tabernacle every week, and wrote back as a correspondent, reporting on what the service was like, what the sermon was like, what the demeanor of the people was like. There was an endless fascination with Spurgeon and with all things going on at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in America in the 19th century. And Toy wrote back and commented just about everything, commented about Spurgeon's preaching, but he also commented about this expository part of the service and how well done it was, and how that it laid such a powerful foundation then for the discourse and the message. An example, during an exposition on John 16, he read the whole chapter, making comments on verses. He would read two or three and then make a comment. For example, he read verses 5 and 6, says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither thou goest. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Then his comment captured the flow of Jesus' narrative by giving existential relevance to the sorrow of the disciples, while pointing to the solution that we must bear in mind. Spurgeon simply said, "We sometimes endure a needless sorrow, for the asking of a single question might remove it. Our Lord says to his disciples, 'If you knew where I was going and understood my motive in going, your sorrow at my departure would be assuaged.'" Then later in verse 7, it says, "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." He made a pungent doctrinal observation. This word comforter might just as well have been translated advocate. The Holy Spirit is that divine advocate who pleads the cause of God in us and for us, and so comforts us. He it is who is now with us. If Jesus Christ were still upon earth in the flesh, he could only be in one place at one time. If he were in this assembly, he could not also be in Jerusalem or in New York. But the Comforter can be in all the gatherings of the Lord's people and with each individual believer the wide world over. And then on verses 8 through 12, a statement about the reproving work of the Holy Spirit, rich with theological implications. We can hardly wait to see what Spurgeon is going to say in his comment about this. He commented only on the words, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." Notice the practicality of what he says. "Teachers, learn wisdom from Christ. He did not try to teach his disciples everything at once, but by teaching them one truth, he prepared them for another truth. Let us do the same with those whom we try to teach. Let us dispense to them the simpler truths first, and afterwards those that are deeper and more mysterious." Now, when he came to the discourse, it was a doctrinal expansion of one of the verses. The exposition was John 16, 1 through 33, and he preached on John 16, 14, entitled "The Spirit's Office Toward Disciples." The point here was to preach an expansive doctrinal message on how the Spirit glorifies Christ in the lives of disciples. And so he begins to expand from that particular text into all the texts that deal with the operation of the Spirit, how he takes the things of Christ, shows them to us, how he glorifies Christ in the ministry. Some of the points that he makes, and then his inimitable kinds of theological discourses he gives on these are quite powerful. He talked about he glorifies Christ in giving us more and more debasing views of ourselves. He glorifies Christ by honoring the person of Christ, and then he gives a theological exposition of the person of Christ and how we could not know that and grasp that and appreciate the necessity of it without the operation of the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies Christ in his work. And on this point he preached, when your heart is brought to rest upon what Christ has done, when laying aside all confidence in your own works, knowledge, prayings, doings, or believings, then is Jesus Christ exalted in your heart, and it must have been the work of the Spirit of divine grace. The person then and the work of Christ are exalted. And then he makes the point, the Spirit exalts Christ in all of his offices, giving a brief exposition of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Christ is exalted by the Holy Spirit in his word, another exposition of the authority of Scripture and how this word relates to Christ. He says, there is nothing which concerns Christ which the Spirit of God does not magnify. Well, on he goes with this. It's a beautiful sermon, wonderful in its theological exposition, expansive over the whole of the Bible. And certainly it is an exposition of that text of Scripture, given with the confidence that that text of Scripture is an encapsulation, is a summary, it is a distillation of this biblical teaching about how the Spirit takes Christ and makes him known to his disciples. Well, the last thing that I want to mention, there are two short issues I want to deal with. One thing, Spurgeon emphasized that a minister should always preach doctrine in its fullness. He says, by this you shall know whether thou be a child of light or a child of darkness. Are the doctrines of grace essential verities with thee? Whatever God has said about sin, righteousness, judgment to come, art thou ready to accept it at once? Whatever he has revealed concerning himself, his Son, his Holy Spirit, the cross, life, death, hell, and the eternal future, dost thou believe it unfeignedly? This is to walk in the light. All other teaching is darkness. We must not be hesitant to preach the fullness of doctrine as it is revealed in the Word, in Spurgeon's opinion, in any situation. We must not be afraid of the deep things of God, for it is the deep things of God that constitute the very mystery and power of the gospel. And how can we see sinners saved if we're not giving an exposition to them of the gospel? In 1865, he said, there are some doctrines which are not often preached in certain pulpits. They are supposed to be rather dangerous. Speaking of a certain hymn book, I remarked to a minister in whose pulpit I preached that I did not like the hymn book, as I could never find a hymn that sang of the covenant of grace or the doctrine of election. Oh, well, he said, that's no disadvantage to me, for I never say anything about those doctrines. And I can quite believe what he said. There are certain higher truths which only belong to those who have passed through the rudiments and have done with the grammar school and can enter into the university. One of the things which glorify Christ is when the Spirit makes us understand the eternal love of Christ to his people and his covenant engagements for them. Well, these could be multiplied as to how Spurgeon emphasized the necessity of continuing to preach doctrine, because this is what foreign people. Near the end of his ministry in 1891, he had not changed his opinion on this in the least. but he put a parenthesis around his ministry, having begun that way and now closing that way. He said, "Some cannot advance any further with regard to knowledge. They know the fundamentals and feel as if they could master nothing more. It is a great blessing that they know the gospel and feel that it will save them. But the glorious mysteries of the everlasting covenant, of the sovereignty of God, of his eternal love and distinguishing grace, they cannot compass. They are a brook besore, which as yet they cannot swim. It would do them a world of good if they could venture in. But still, they are not to be tempted into these blessed deeps. To hear of these things rather wearies them than instructs them. They have not strength enough of mind for the deep things of God. I would have every Christian wish to know all that he can of revealed truth." Somebody whispers, "That the secret things belong not to us." Well, you may be sure you will never know them if they are secret. But all that is revealed you ought to know. For these things belong to you and your children. Take care that you know what the Holy Ghost teaches. Do not give way to a faint-hearted ignorance, lest you be great losers thereby. That which is fit food for babes should not be enough for young men and fathers. We should eat strong meat and leave milk to the little ones. Well, the final point that I want to make then is, Spurgeon said doctrine should always be applied. His application flows naturally out of his own experience and his own deep engagement with the doctrines and how they related to human experience. As I had said yesterday, that he was able to turn this inward look that he had into great advantage in realizing the ways the Spirit of God operated within sinful human beings, and was able to apply this to his auditory in quite an effective way. And as he talked about how this understanding of sensibility, how the Spirit implants something upon the soul of a person, he says this is what the minister should aim at. He cannot do it, but this is what he should aim at. He should aim at making every attempt to make avenues for that sensibility to come to a person who is hearing the gospel. And so he says, this person who has embraced it in this way, you're preaching to someone and they hear it, they get it. And he says, tell him that the atonement is not true. Preach up to him the bloodless neology of modern thought. And he ridicules the ineffectual attempt because he knows whom he has believed and feels a heavenly peace within flowing from the substitutionary sacrifice. Tell him that the doctrines of grace are a mistake, that salvation is all of free will and man's merit. And he says, nay, but I know better. I know the doctrines of sovereign grace to be true by experience. I know I am God's chosen. I know that I am called. I know that I am justified, for I know that I have peace with God as a result of all of these. You cannot move him an inch. His creed is interwoven with his personal consciousness, and there is no arguing him out of it. In these days of skepticism, when no man seems to have any resting place, it is well to be so shod that you can and do stand on the truth and cannot be blown about by the thistledown in the breeze. That was an application of these doctrines when they do take root. But another application is always the evangelistic application. Every person must know that there is no doctrine of Scripture that discourages a sinner from coming to Christ, nor any doctrine that excuses a sinner from faith in Christ and to love him, or any doctrine that the minister of the gospel cannot preach in a way that urges sinners to come to know Christ in his saving grace. Just a few examples of how Spurgeon ended some sermons. May God the Holy Ghost bring every unsaved one here tonight to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, from my soul, I pity you who do not know what the love of Christ means. Oh, if you could but tell the joy of God's people, you would not rest an hour without it. Remember that if you sincerely desire to find Christ, he is to be found in the way of faith. Trust him, and he is yours. Depend upon the merit of his sacrifice. Cast yourselves entirely upon that, and you are saved, and Christ is yours. Again, But alas, there are some here who know not my master at all, who are strangers to his love. There is Christ looking down upon you with tearful eye, and he bids you come to him. That blood which you have hitherto despised and will wash away your every sin, only cast yourself upon him. Look into those languid eyes, for they are full of pity yet. That streaming blood flows to every soul that trusts in Jesus. And again, I cannot express the joy I feel in the belief that I am one of the company which is following the breaker's lead. But my sorrow is that some of you are not of his flock. Oh, that you may belong to those of whom he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. Oh, that he may bring you in speedily. Do you feel a desire toward God this morning? Have you longings to be reconciled to God by him? Then you may freely come with the confident assurance that him that cometh to him, he will in no wise cast out. He invites you to his cross, yea, to himself. Obey the gentle impulse which is now stirring in your bosom. Jesus has come on purpose to seek and to save the lost. You are lost. Therefore, pray that he may save you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that what is good and right and just and scriptural in this one that we have talked about may insinuate itself into our own thinking and into our ministries in ways that are consistent with the gifts that you have granted us and with our genuine experience and our understanding of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.